We have a number of visitors today, more than I can name. It's always good to have Tom and Susan Robb here, who are part of Sue Spriggs family. Nice to have guests who are part of the family of Steve and Brenda Dale, whose strikingly handsome young son, Tyler Duane, was baptized just before the morning worship service. Toby and Jeannie Meredith are among the proud grandparents of that young man. The flowers, the azaleas to your left, are from a service for Jan Korzat's father, which was conducted this week. My faculty colleagues will be pleased to say hello to the gracious First Lady of our university, who is paying us a visit this morning in company with Laura Cross, whom we know and love. That was slow, Laura, but it came. I owe Laura more than I can ever repay in the way of platform quips. 2,000 years ago, a teacher called Jesus found starting points for his sermons, more often than not, in the events of his own quiet daily life. A coin lost in a house, a party to which some girls showed up too late, a meadow full of lilies, a man building a house. I do the same this morning, looking to the world I live in for a parable, a place to start, so I begin like this. A young woman said in class last week, "This is the first play we've read, and I had a hard time with it. All that dialogue, back and forth, not much help from the author. How do we read a play?" And my response was identical with what I would say to you about reading the Bible. It is never enough simply to read words. You have to hear them and how their meanings change if they are spoken differently. You have to see the characters. You have to smell the room or the meadow. You have to taste the food at the table where the characters sit. There is no essential difference between reading the young woman's Eugene O'Neill play and our reading the drama of Palm Sunday, which is what has our attention this morning. If you see the pictures of this story, and if seeing turns them into nonsense that you cannot fit into 1987, then you have to deal with that. And if seeing makes them come home in some new way the heart cannot resist, you have to deal with that also. So let's take a scene from the last act of the gospel drama and make it come to life. Look off to your right to a town built on a hill, not very impressive by our standards, but with an imposing temple of white marble perched on one edge of it, and running out of one of its gates, a little sun-baked road, 8 or 10 feet wide, dusty in this land of sparse rain, defaced here and there by animal droppings and by the needs of children who have no bathrooms at home and no reluctance to have their bathroom be the public street. A few stragglers headed out to the country, a few others going into town. To your left, down the road, the noise of excitement and a little knot of people clustered around a man whose head shows above theirs because he is riding while they walk. You may not know it yet, but this man is a teacher from up north in Galilee, a radical and a revolutionary, a flower child, if you like, a bit of a hippie by the yardstick of almost any civilization. He has the very common Aramaic name of Yeshua, and he has his legs clamped around the sides of the donkey, looking very much like the mayor of Derby at the Saturday night donkey softball game. Not a very dignified posture. No way to make it dignified. Legs dangling, body bumping with the donkey's clip-clop. Perhaps a little embarrassed by the attention he is getting from a crowd he knows to be fickle and not too bright. The gospel writers call it a big crowd, but if we are students of Scripture at all, we know that they often use hyperbole. So it seems sensible, in view of other things we read about that day, to suppose that it wasn't a very large crowd after all. And to suppose also that most of them had no idea exactly what was happening. It was new, whatever it was. It broke up the monotony of another day. That would be enough. So into town rides this man on the donkey. And suddenly somebody gets carried away and throws his coat in front of the donkey's feet, apparently in a poor man's version of the red carpet. And others catch the fever and throw their coats. And the donkey jumps and almost throws its rider. And a mother stares at the strange parade from the edge of the road while her child, unnoticed, relieves himself in the dust as the donkey and the rider pass. It was as common, as ordinary, in some ways, as that. And don't be fooled about what these people wanted. They thought this latest charismatic leader, there had been others, would finally be the one to kick out the Roman army of occupation, set up a new kingdom of Israel, bless them with lower taxes, more food, better houses. If there had been thousands of them, there might have been a violent revolution. But there was just one little donkey, a few ragged coats, in the road, some waving palm branches, and a confused crowd yelling, "Hosanna! Blessed be our father David's kingdom that is coming." They weren't talking about the church. They couldn't have imagined what we call the church. Hosanna means save now. And they meant it in a passionately literal way. Get us out of this political and economic mess. Save us right now. We read Christian history back into this story rather carelessly and think they meant save us from our sins. Cleanse our hearts from greed, hatred, selfishness. Not on your life. They meant save us from poverty, from the embarrassment of Roman soldiers on the streets, from insults and humiliation every day of our lives. And if by chance there were a few present who had some dim notion of what Jesus really hoped for, a change of heart, love in the place of hostility, it would have been almost impossible for them to explain it to that crowd. to people who were looking for a general, for a king, for a guerrilla chieftain. We do a little better, but probably not as much as we'd like to think. Jesus is tolerated in most churches only because we do not take him too seriously. We strain out his radical message, dilute and reinterpret what we cannot strain out, and we make him safe. At the end of World War I, when the Allies were making plans for what they hoped would be a lasting peace, the leader of the French delegation sneered rather openly at Woodrow Wilson for his idealism, his hope for a kind of world court. He said Wilson spoke like Jesus Christ, which in the hard-headed world of the practical is the kiss of death, which means that Jesus is okay for poetry and paintings in church foyers, but not tough enough, not practical enough for the real world. But the insult is open to question. For a lifetime, I have read the news, and I grow ever more convinced that our problem may be that we don't speak enough like Jesus of Nazareth. I pick a single small example out of a huge barrel of possibilities. I think of how long we tolerated Somoza in Central America, his greed and corruption, the swollen landlords, the incredible poverty and exploitation of the poor. What if we had spoken like Jesus a long time back and said to that fascist dictator, "We prop you up no longer. Not another day unless you begin to do the right things for your people." Who knows what that signal sent to the oppressed of Central America might have done to change the course of recent history. You fight communism best in places like that by making democracy irresistible. We didn't do that. But we do other interesting things. We yell at the Russians constantly about their human rights abuses, and it feels good because they are communists. And we turn away our eyes for years from human rights abuses when they are perpetrated by our friends. Friends we count on to keep a market open for our goods and a military base open for our power. So tell me, what is realistic? Tell me that the demands of the Christian gospel, courageously met, might not be an improvement on our recent history. Back to the little parade outside Jerusalem. I haven't forgotten that parade. I have to report that despite our adoration of the man on the donkey, most of Jerusalem felt no great excitement about this odd business at the edge of town. Who is this? Who is this? That's what they asked when the noise finally reached them. Let that stick in your mind for a moment. We tend to think that after all his teaching around Palestine, surely everybody in the country knew this beautiful, charismatic man. We imagine him to look like that sentimental picture out there in the foyer. I don't know what I'll do when we move and I don't have that anymore. We imagine him to look like that, which, if true, would have made him a matinee idol. In the city, men would have envied his good looks and charm. Women would have voted him king in a minute. But what really happened was that the city said, "Who is this?" He went on into town that day, according to Mark, and looked around at everything, and then went back to the suburbs to spend the night. I find that one of the oddest comments in the Gospels. It's so unlike the highly specific and concrete way Mark usually writes. He looked around, opens up a host of possibilities. We're not told what he looked at, or why, or how he felt about what he saw. I know he saw the temple, the one that impressed his disciples so much, those country boys from Galilee who said, "Look, teacher, what a wonderful building, what marvelous stones." They remind us of the people who gawk with religious awe at the Crystal Cathedral, at the prayer tower in Tulsa, at the Heritage Enclave in Carolina, at the Empire on the outskirts of Baton Rouge, saying, "Oh my, my Christianity is really on the move." But the man on the donkey was unimpressed. He looked at that huge, solid grandeur, that temple built by Herod as his own monument, and he said, "There won't be one stone left on another." Killjoy. How the civic leaders must have detested hearing such a comment. But some things he knew last, and some things don't. And we who wear his name are still trying to figure out which is which. I know he must have looked at the hucksters in the city, making more money than is legitimate out of religion, trading in faith and defrauding it. And it moved him to the only violence the Gospels will admit. He threw over the tables, the coins clinked on the cobblestones, a few urchins ran to grab them, and the merchants stared and cursed and wondered why in the name of God religion should ever have to be bad for business. They couldn't imagine, nor could Jesus, that one day in his name, entrepreneurs by the thousands would earn a handsome living off his life, that more unread Bibles would be peddled than any other book, more trinkets, crosses, beads, candles, cards than he could dream of. He looked around. And almost as if in deliberate contrast to the shining temple and the busy market in religious stuff, he saw a woman quietly making a sacrifice to her faith, out of all proportion to her ability, and she was the one person he complimented. I cannot escape the feeling that what counts with us most of the time would not count with him. So now you do the other thing that has to be done with a story like this. First you see it hear it, make it come to life, and then you make what the old schools of preaching called the application. How do you relate this remote story to your life in a Midwestern city in the 20th century on the 12th of April? Because if you fail to do that, the story I've told is only a word from history, is not the word of life. So you ask this question. If he came now to look around, in Mark's haunting phrase, what would you like him to see? What would you like to show him? Catherine Mansfield, looking over her short stories one day, said, "There isn't a one that I would show to God." If we share the reticence of that talented woman, what would we do with this man as a guest? Would we tell him that we work for peace in a world that relies too often on war? Could we tell him that we plead for integrity and practice it in a world that says make a buck any way you can? That we hold up sacrificial love as the most sensible way to bring in upon the earth the kingdom of right relationships? I am a child of my times. I know something of the complexities of politics and economics, and yet I find myself being drawn back to that awkward, gangling rider on the donkey as the very truth of God and the ultimate in good sense. I find myself looking for him, at times in the wrong places, because he isn't always dressed for church, at times among the wrong people, because he still touches off a howl of laughter from some who trust in other gods like money, mind, the use of force. But if I keep looking, somewhere down an unexpected road on that old hopeful journey, he still comes in answer to certain longings in my heart and yours that will not die. It would be the ultimate compliment to this church if once in a while you caught a glimpse of him here.